Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. You are such a good God. I was reflecting even last night on the blessings that you have bestowed on us, and time and time again how we see that, and the measures of your grace, and we just stand in awe of you. We thank you for your truth, which we have in our hands this morning, and we thank you for the work of so many missionaries who are making it their mission to translate your word into other languages so that others might have it and hear the truth as well. We pray for others to send, that you would send to the mission field and continue to spread your word through them as they translate your word. And as they do so, we pray that people would come to a saving knowledge of Christ, placing their faith in him as a result of the truth that they read, that they hear. We thank you just for the time we have this morning to spend in it, and pray that as we do so, that you would, by your Spirit, be working within us and applying the things that we talk about this morning to our lives, that we would take them seriously, and that we would strive and seek day in and day out to live for you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Again, we've been doing that a lot, but we can't read the word too many times. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Our focus this morning, verse 2, do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. We talked last week that in verse 1, Paul calls believers to commitment. He calls them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. His basis for that call, his urge, as Paul talked, Pastor Paul, here a couple of weeks ago, is the mercies of God. And throughout the first 11 chapters, Paul has relayed time and time again how we have seen the mercy of God. What Paul calls for in verse 1 and by extension in these remaining chapters of Romans is no more and no less an appropriate and expected response to God's mercy as we have experienced it. This response, one person writes, is no simple tit-for-tat bargain. He says it's not that we're grudgingly paying God back for what he's done for us. For God's mercy is not a matter of past benefits only, but we continue to experience it time and time and time again. And so we have a call to commitment in light of these things, in light of what God has done for us, in light of what we continue to experience. Verse 2 we looked at last week and said that this is a call, Paul's call for change in the believer's life. Do not be conformed. That was the first of the two commands we find in this verse. Being conformed to the world finds us on a road God does not desire, pursuing desires that are out of line with his righteous design. The world's philosophy goes something like this, and this really is why we shouldn't be conformed with it, and we see how different it is. The world's philosophy is this: if you want something, go get it, whether it's partners, possession, or power. People are important primarily because of what they can do for you. If they can't do anything for you, then don't waste your time on them. Public opinion defines truth. Popularity is more important than holiness. Faith and everyday living are unrelated. Live for the moment and don't concern yourselves with consequences. You are the center of your universe. Don't let anyone push you around. And our world screams tolerance. Religions are the same. Affirm and accept same-sex marriage. And truth is not absolute. What is good for you is good for you. That's the philosophy of the world. And Paul says, don't be conformed. Don't be pressed and squeezed into that mold and all that is of this world. Because why? Because the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2 that what is of this world is not of the Father. It doesn't, as we talked last week, it doesn't correspond with our citizenship either. As believers, We are citizens of heaven, and all that is of this world does not mesh with that. We can't let these influences shape us. And with that, a question: what are the influences in your life, and in what direction are they leading you? One person writes that he says, I dare you to be different, to stand up for Christ, not go with the flow, but go against the grain, to rebel the status quo and to become a disciple of Christ. He says, your life will be an adventure. And as we talk time and time again, that beliefs should impact behavior. And that leaves us at the front step of the last part of verse 2 this morning. We talked last week, do not be conformed. This week we're talking about being transformed. We looked at the negative command, do not be conformed. Now the positive, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we're going to be answering the question, how does that take place? Again, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. We're going to follow a similar outline this morning as to last week. We're going to look first at the word be transformed this morning. If we define that word, it means to change the essential form or the nature of something. It's the same word used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, speaking of his transfiguration. Combining those two verses together, it says, and he was transfigured before them. His face, and here's the complete change, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes, I love how the NET translates this, and his clothes became radiantly white, more so than any launderer in the world could bleach them. All right, that's pretty white. There's a change here. Transliterated into English, we have our word metamorphosis, which we know from science class, right? The process of transforming from an immature form to an adult form in two or more distinct stages. And we often think of the butterfly when we think of this word, because going from the caterpillar to the creature that flies. I want to make sure that we understand that, though, and have a working definition of it, because it's important to the application of this particular verse, verse 2, to our lives. Think about that butterfly for a moment. It starts off as the caterpillar, guy with, long thing with a bunch of legs. That may creep you out, I'm sorry. A centipede, that's worse, yeah. we won't go there. The caterpillar would munch on leaves until one day it spins a cocoon. I can remember as a child, I had a peanut butter jar one time, and we found a stick with a cocoon on it, and we stuck that, into the peanut butter jar and got to watch the butterfly come out of that particular cocoon. But it changes from this worm with a bunch of legs to a beautiful painted insect with wings that is able to take flight. I think of the moths, too, and they're, that's a similar transformation there. And they're different colors, but we used to get the big, I don't even know what they're called. They're great big ones, though, back at home. Just beauty in that. Something completely different, though. When Paul speaks of being transformed, he isn't talking about just painting the exterior of a rundown house. It hasn't done anything but make the outside look good. It hasn't dealt with the rotting foundation or the inside of the home. When he speaks of being transformed, he's speaking of dealing with the real issues, he's speaking of concrete inner change and not just the outward appearance. The verb itself, this particular word, is, you've heard some of these terms, we mentioned this before, it's present, which means this is a continual process, this is a continual command of Paul to be transformed. It shouldn't be an on and off kind of thing, it should be something that is ongoing. From the moment we place our faith in Christ for salvation, it starts and then continues, or should continue, until Christ calls us home to be with him. And if Philippians chapter 3 speaks of this transformation as well. The word it uses is the same in the English but different in the Greek, but it's very similarly related. We're being transformed inwardly currently, according to Romans, but will one day be transformed outwardly, which is what Philippians speaks of. And Paul's going to talk about that more here in the month of March. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, this is the end, I guess. But our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, and we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body by means of that power by which he is able to subject all things to himself. And I think that's the day that we look forward to, is it not?
Amen.
This word's in the present. It's also a passive, which tells us that God is the catalyst. He's the one bringing about this transformation, bringing about this change in our lives through the work of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. I actually did a study on this when I was in college, and so I keep that in my mind constantly. It says, he saves us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but on the basis of his mercy through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And lastly, we know that this is a command. It tells us that God, we know, we just talked about this, is the one bringing about this change, but the command tells us that there's still responsibility on our part. The Spirit of God is working within us to transform us, to bring us more and more into conformity with the image of Christ. And part of our responsibility, and Paul, the Apostle Paul speaks about this in Philippians 2, part of our responsibility is working out that salvation, as he says, with fear and trembling. We're encouraged to put into practice in our daily lives what God has worked in us by his Spirit. The other aspect, that's part one. I think the other aspect of that responsibility, though, is simply cooperating with the Spirit of God, simply yielding to him and letting him do his work within us. Which brings us to our second point this morning, the impact part of allowing the Spirit to have his impact in our lives. When I lived in the Kansas City area, you would never, unless you absolutely have to, you would never do any traveling during rush hour. It was awful. I don't know how many of you have been stuck in Chicago. Kansas City's not that bad, but it's not good. Especially around a spot that they called the Grandview Triangle. They had three major interstates that all converged on one point. And there was some other major intersections all in there, and there was on-ramps and off-ramps, and it was just, if you had to know what you were doing to get where you were going, or I don't know how many times Michelle and I ended up going the wrong direction when we were traveling down there. And before I got to college and throughout most of my time there, it was always under construction. So four lanes was down to two lanes. And then you'd have, a couple of on-ramps and people trying to get on the interstate and back off the interstate, and it was just a nightmare. And horrible travel, and in fact, at times, a slug could move faster than what you could travel down that particular portion of the interstate there. From the word transform in verse 2, we know that God is the one doing the work within us, but are we impeding that work in the Spirit of the Spirit in our lives? Are we bringing it to a standstill, if you will, by our attitudes and actions? Are we hindering that work? The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not quench is how some of your translations write that. Several doctrines concerning the Spirit mesh together here and are key in our understanding of what Paul speaks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin, and Paul lists some specifics there in Ephesians 4:30 about those things, but in general, he is grieved when we sin. And that sin in our lives prevents us from being then controlled by the Spirit, because we're, in doing so, we're following our own will over that of God's. And if we continue down this path, something else happens as well. We quench or extinguish the Spirit, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. That word quench means to extinguish or to suppress a fire. It talks about bringing a stop to the work that is progressing, something that is happening there. I'm a support firefighter on Cascades Department. I started that about 3 years ago. I have a CDL. They needed somebody to drive. It says, hey, I can do that. I don't get in. That's not my thing. But I have a very vivid picture from this, and having been on a number of fire scenes, not only with that, but with Adele, and they kind of reverted to a different tactic, if I remember right, Fred. It's gone back to we dump a pile of water all at once now again. And the thought is that we can get it out really, really fast. Couple that with some foam and it goes out even faster. The Spirit's work in our life is extinguished or suppressed, not by water, but by our sin. And as we continue in sin, we suppress that work. And that's not saying that we lose our salvation, but that we're hindering the work of the Spirit in our lives. And that the ministry of the Spirit, in part, takes our cooperation when we think of this, when we're speaking specifically of this. There's a battle, though, that there's a major conflict that's been happening since just after the beginning of creation. A battle between the will of God and the will of creation. Originally, this battle started with Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, we see this, and we see five different I will statements as Satan is attempting, I don't know what he was thinking, he was attempting to usurp God. How he thought he could get away with that, I don't know, but he did. He thought he could. And it comes, I think, to its ultimate culmination in verse 14, where he says this. It says, I will make myself like the Most High. And that rebellion then found its way into the Garden of Eden, and man succumbed to temptation of being like God, thinking that God was withholding his best from them. And said, I will do this rather than follow the will of God and obey. And this, we have this battle continuing today, this present conflict of between the wills and that's made evident not only as we just simply gaze on our world today, but as we look at the commands and the exhortations and the admonitions within Scripture. If you just look at the book of Romans, just at that book, we find these verses. Chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal human beings, or birds, or four-footed animals. They didn't want to worship God anymore. They thought they knew better. I will do this rather than that. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Here's that conflict. So that you obey its desires and do not present your members to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, here's that conflict again. Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then in Romans 13, 14, and these are just some of the verses. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to arouse its desires. So we see there's that conflict by just simply the exhortations that we find throughout Scripture to live holy and to follow what God desires. I understand this struggle. You know, the Apostle Paul understood this struggle. He recorded his own in Romans 7. He's saying, what I do want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. I think I got that right. But amidst all of this, there's still that choice, a choice to make. Jesus himself even made a similar choice. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. It's before the events of the cross happen and before he's arrested by the Pharisees. In the garden, he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so will we choose to follow the will of God or chase after our own? That's the question. We can't have both. The sinful flesh follows after the word, as we talked last week, but the God and the world are not compatible. What is of the world and what comes from God don't mesh together. And so what's the process for getting back on track? How do I not hinder the Spirit? Well, we could look a number of places, but I think Romans 12 pretty well answers that for us. Verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Make that commitment. Stay on the altar. Don't crawl off every time we see the sparklies of the world. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it press and squeeze you into its mold and pattern and mindset and worldview, because it's all contrary from God anyway. Instead, as Paul writes in Colossians 3, set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. Then lastly, here as we're looking this morning in verse 2, and be transformed. And that transformation that Paul speaks of takes place by letting the Spirit of God, rather than grieving and quenching Him, by letting Him renew our mind. What's the purpose of the renewing our mind? Why that? The mind references a person's reasoning, their conscious, their moral consciousness, and this reprogramming of the mind by the Spirit. It's not an instantaneous process. It doesn't just bam and it's done. All right, I think we all know that. It's going day by day. It's a lifelong process as He conforms our thinking to resemble more and more day by day what God wants us to think. Remember back to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. What does He tell us there? That people rejected God. And this is the third one. And so God gave them over. And what did He give them over to? A depraved mind, a worthless mind. A mind really that in that state is unable to assess the truth of God. And so the purpose of being transformed by the renewing of our mind is to reverse this state, if you will, that we might approve the will of God, as Paul writes here. And to test, approve, discern, however your translations have it written, means to understand the will of God, to agree with what He wants for us, and then this is the key, the last part, with a view of putting those things into practice. So it's not just the head nod of, oh yeah, that sounds good, that's nice, I agree with you. It's actually going then forth and living out those things as well. And of course, the will of God is Paul says here, is good and well-pleasing and perfect. The Holy Spirit is a gift to us as believers, given to minister to us, and He indwells us permanently. We're so thankful for that. He's working day by day to conform us to the image of Christ, but is there some way that we're hindering that work through our thoughts and actions? And if so, we need to yield to His work. We need to be transformed. And as we yield to the Spirit's work in His life, I'd encourage you to implement some courses of action in your life that encourage that process. This is the last point this morning, point number 3. Doing our part of the process. Paul encourages, we said, to work out our salvation, that the Spirit works within us. But as we talked earlier, we have the responsibility to cooperate with that and to put into practice the truth that He has instilled in us. This illustration sort of came to me this week as I was thinking on this, and given my background, it was the first thing that came to mind. I hadn't given it much thought as a kid, but when we're farming, the process for growing a new crop in the following year actually begins in the fall of the previous year. Take, for instance, this past fall. If you were at my folks' farm, we would have been mowing stalks. In fact, I did some of that when we were down there for Thanksgiving or something. Stuff grows, it's tough. The mowing breaks things up and encourages the decay process. So that's part of the prepping. It also helps the seeds. When it comes in the spring, that things are, they're planted correctly and encourages good growth there. Then Dad always does deep tillage in the fall to break up the ground to get rid of any compaction that's been caused by bringing the previous, that fall's crop out. And then he would often follow that up, as he had for many years, with nitrogen in the fall, which is fertilizer for the corn to be able to grow the following year. In the spring, usually around April, before that, Dad would pick out specific seed varieties. Interestingly enough, there was really only one brand in our area that worked really good. And so that's the brand he'd stick with. And then he'd pick certain things from that varieties from that brand. In April, when the soil was dry and the temperatures were steady and the ground was warm enough, then we'd run the field finisher over the fields and loosen the soil up to prep it for planting. And then Dad would set the planter right to the right depth and the right, he'd change the sprockets out so it'd have the right population that it was planting it at. And then during the summer, he would spray or cultivate the corn so that it wasn't competing with the weeds for the nutrients and for sunshine and moisture and resources from the soil. And as farmers, of course, all farmers are dependent then on God for the sun and the rain and the warmth at the right time and in the right amounts in order for the crop to grow correctly. Dad did all he could on his end, though, to give it that good start, to encourage good growth, to encourage that maturity of that crop. And as I thought, and as I was thinking on those things, my question is this: are we creating an environment in our lives that encourages spiritual growth and that doesn't hinder the work of the Spirit? If we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, is there anything that we can be doing to encourage that process? Four things that came to my mind this week. The first is this: to cultivate the right environment. You know, how much are people shaped by the influences in their lives? We would all say yes. It's a lot, right? I think of my own life and how much my parents have influenced me into becoming the person I am today. They had a great impact on me. And if I encourage you, take some time, pull a sheet of paper out or open an app on your phone. I don't care how you do it. Begin to think through this week how many the influences in your life, whether that's people, places you visit, things in media, whatever it is, begin to list some things and then put a check mark beside the things that are good and then put an X beside the things that are bad and review over that inventory, if you will, and consider what changes you may need to make to your own environment and the influences that you have. How much television do you watch over the air or online over the course of a week? And what's a part of those programs? Michelle and I were commenting even yesterday, Cake Boss. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that one. He just makes fancy wedding cakes and birthday cakes and stuff, and it makes us hungry for cake. But it's just interesting watching the details and the skills that people have to be able to make those things. And there's another show, The Next Great, what is it? Next Great Baker or something like that. Same guy, but you throw a bunch of different people that aren't a part of his bakery in there, and then the words are flying, and we're like, whoa, what a change in the influence there, you know, even from two different programs that are similar. Consider the same questions with movies and YouTube. That's a big thing now. And music. What magazines and books and websites do you read and peruse? Who are your friends? Who are those influences? What hobbies do you have? How do you use your free time, if you have any? And what are the influences in your life, and how are they influencing you? Now, I'm not saying that we become Amish, so to speak, and cut all ties with the world around us. I think in that respect, we've gone too far, because at that point, there's no longer the influence on the world. We don't have those connections to be able to share the gospel with those around us. I think back to the familiar phrase, be in the world but not of the world. But we do need to evaluate what we are allowing to influence us and those things that we have control over that we can make changes to. Second thing is this: to saturate yourself in godly thinking. Be in the Word more than just this morning. That's not enough. Be in the Word more than just the hour to follow here. That's not enough. Be in it during the week, and don't just read it. I read a lot of books when I was in college, a lot of books. I absorbed a lot of knowledge, but that's just facts. This isn't just a textbook to absorb a bunch of facts out of, all right? This is supposed to impact our lives. We need to absorb it and interact with it and ask ourselves the so what question. How does this apply to me? We actually did that with the teens some time ago. We had a series and we were going through various things and we got to the end of it and asked the so what? What difference does this make? What impact should it have on my life? What things should I be doing as a result of what I have read? Saturating ourselves in godly thinking also means exposing ourselves to godly writers and teachers and influences. Meet regularly with friends who share your commitment to Christ. Sunday mornings are regular. I don't know, but for me, they don't afford the time to interact and converse with someone like a morning breakfast does, or for some people, perhaps it's a round of golf with the guys or gals, or, you know, name any number of other things that you can think of. Something that's more of a one-on-one time. That's why I like our young adults Bible study, which isn't really so many young adults, but, you know, we have, it's just a special time for us to interact, and it's, you know, we go through the word, but there's more than that. There's also the conversations of what's happening in our lives. How can we be praying for one another? What really excited you this week? What have you been learning lately? Those kind of conversations. A purpose to spend time discussing spiritual things, of course, during those interactions. I think more often than not, and I'm guilty of this, having come from a farming background, it's easy to talk about the crops and the weather and not say much else. Or so-and-so moved from such-and-such. You know, purpose to discuss spiritual things. Second thing, or third thing is this, memorize Scripture. It may not come easy to you. It may be hard. I admit my own self, it's gotten more difficult as the years have gone on. I work with Dawson now. I'm trying to get in that routine. We're still bad at it yet, but he started Sunday school in December. And so he has memory verses each week now. I'm not used to teaching a kid memory verses every working with him through the week. But boy, when you do, the kid's like a sponge. 5 minutes later, he's got that thing memorized. And he can quote it back to you. And, you know, he has it committed to memory. Memorization may be hard, but it's worth it. One man commented that the great women and men and women that he knows the great men and women I know who have been successful at this discipline have merely read various scriptures, sections of scriptures over and over, and the memorization took care of itself. I think back to college, and there were verses that we worked with over and over and over and over and over, and passages over and over and over again. And I finally got to the point, I wasn't purposefully trying to memorize it, but I worked with it so much that it just got ingrained in me. And perhaps that's the route of just reading things over and over and interacting with them so that they can imprint themselves. Dr. Dallas Willard suggested, he says, memorize whole passages instead of isolated verses. He says, memorizing miscellaneous verses is a good thing, but when I talk about memorizing Scripture, I'm really talking about memorizing passages, whole psalms, long parts of letters, or the Gospels. He says, that does something for your mind, not only your mind, but your outlook. He says, for me, anything that is going to be effective in spiritual formation or growth in grace has got to be holistic. It can't be a little side thing that you have a few scriptures memorized. He comments, a simple illustration is the 23rd Psalm. Many people have that memorized, but they don't allow it to inform their thinking and acting by meditating on it as they should. He says, having it stored in your mind is a powerful resource for inner development. It's also important for sharing with others because it's strange how having long passages of the Word of God inscribed in your mind just brings outlines and insights and ways of putting things that will inform your speaking and your conversation and your preaching. He says, that's the main thing I have found out by use, that there is power in long passages of the Word being committed to memory. And the fourth thing is this, to just simply slow down. And I'm guilty of this one. It's been said that Americans have three idols, size, noise, and speed. And that worship goes in the opposite direction of all of those things. Because worship looks, reminds us of our littleness. It reminds us to be still. It reminds us to wait on the Lord. And so perhaps we need to just simply stop and listen. Turning off TV, turning off radio, cell phones, computers, whatever it may be, just stopping and listening. Paul calls us to commitment. He calls us to change. He says, present your bodies as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this present world. He says, be transformed instead by the renewing of your mind. That's the message. That's the charge. That's the exhortation given to us. Now it's up to each one of us on how we're going to follow through with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who's working in us. Forgive us when we are not allowing him to do his work in us because of sin in our lives, because of our own resistance to your will. May we be people that are willing to let that change happen, as uncomfortable as it may be, because we know the end result is wonderful. You are conforming us more into the image of Christ. We will one day be like him. That's the goal. And may we let your Spirit do his work and bring us to that end. As we read your word, may it impact our hearts, and not just our hearts, but our lives. May we live out the things, may we purpose to do so. No matter what the world may fling at us as a result of doing so, may we live for you. And may we take action to, even as we just talked, cut those things out of our own lives, perhaps that are hindering that progress. May we be in your word. May we dive deep into it and soak it up, and not just for the purpose of head knowledge. There's too many people in this world that just have head knowledge. But great facts don't save us. Great facts don't change us unless we allow that to. We thank you for salvation through Christ, and we thank you for you taking that first step and reaching out to us. We pray as we just have that we would continue to allow you to do that work within us. We pray this in your name.